Matthew chapter 23 this morning, verses 1 through 12, a chapter that pronounces great woe upon the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. As we have studied through the Gospel of Matthew, no doubt there have been things that have come up more than once. It may seem somewhat redundant to you, but remember this, the Lord wants us to learn these truths. And when He reviews them here in the Word of God, it's for emphasis. And there are lessons here, though they sound similar to ones we've studied before, are lessons that are extremely important for us to know. Here in these verses, we find the Lord's indictment of those who say, "Do as I say, and not as I do." The ministry is more than an exhortation. It is an example. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Father, give us from this Scripture today conviction in our own hearts about this fallen human desire for the approval of men. Cause us to realize, Lord, indeed, that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso trusteth in the Lord shall be safe. Give us confidence in this safety that can come alone through Jesus Christ our Lord, and cause us to see Him more clearly and love Him more dearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what does it mean when we read in the Bible that the gospel was taken to the Jew first? Just this week, I read a tract again where a person was talking about how important it was for us to take the gospel to the Jew first. That is not a matter of priority. That is a matter of history. The gospel was taken to the Jew first. We are under no obligation today to make sure that we evangelize Jewish people before we evangelize others. Some ministries that are designed to minister to Jewish people would claim that verse. And of course, it's not wrong to take the gospel to the Jewish people today, for individuals can be saved, and certainly they should be. But the idea here is that the Jews had the first opportunity and first exposure to the gospel. They had the first exposure to the ministry of Christ, and they rejected it. And here in this chapter, Christ is giving His ultimate rejection of the system of Judaism. Not Jewish individuals, but the system of Judaism. And as He rejected it, notice it says in this chapter, this generation, He's talking about this generation shall not pass away. What He means is these people, this generation of you that think this way and feel this way and so on. Many would like to believe that God Himself is a hypocrite, because people who represent Him, they say, are hypocrites. And people today would discredit the message of the gospel. One of the most common excuses that we hear from people is that, well, I don't believe I'm any worse than the people down at the church. I don't believe that my life is any worse than theirs, they'll say. And you'll hear that often. But of course, they fail to understand that the people down at the church are not the standard by which they're measured. They're measured by the standard of the absolute perfection of Jesus Christ Himself. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of His glory. So if you're here today thinking that you will be saved based on whether or not you are as holy as the people at church, you are sadly mistaken. The standard is you must be as good as Christ is. You say, well, no one could be that good. That's right. That's why we have to receive the imputed righteousness of Christ as a gift from the Lord. And that's what salvation is all about. These men thought the Lord Himself was a hypocrite. And at the very least, that He promoted it in the lives of men, because they accused Him of trying to teach people to break the law. But in fact, He explained and exposed hypocrisy and enjoined all men toward true humility here in our text today. And His own humility and exaltation are the example. When He says in verse 12, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted," we cannot read that without being reminded of the great truth in Philippians chapter 2, where we read of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. But fallen man does tend toward hypocrisy. He wants to behave in a religious way so that others will think he's religious. But the Lord would call us to humility. Now see with me here in verses 1 through 4 how hypocrisy has been exposed by the Lord. This exposure reveals all the individuals that are involved. In verses 1 and 2, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now look at all the people He's introduced in those two verses so far. The multitude, all of the Jewish people who were standing around, they had just seen Him answer three questions, one from the Pharisees, one from the Sadducees, one from the Herodians. These three groups had all tried to discredit the Lord, and He had answered their questions and discredited them. And the last chapter closed with the words that after this, nobody asked Him any questions anymore. They weren't going to try that anymore, because every time they tried to trip the Lord up in His words, He just exposed their hypocrisy to themselves. And now He turns and speaks to His disciples, and this multitude gathered around, with the Pharisees and the scribes seething in their frustration on the periphery of the crowd. And the Lord turns and speaks to His disciples and begins to talk about those to whom He had just been talking directly. And He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." In other words, they are now the expounders of the law given to us by Moses. And in the same way that Moses delivered the law to the people, now these men are delivering the law to the people. But they're not doing it in the way that God intended. So, some are affected by hypocrisy, the multitudes, of course, and the disciples in particular, and some are guilty of it. And the scribes, of course, were the ones in particular that He was dealing with. And the Pharisees, of course, the scribes were a sect of the Pharisees. The priests and the Levites had a calling and an office from God. We read that in the Law of Moses. But where in the Law of Moses can we find the office of scribe? Where did that come from? The scribes began after the return from Babylon. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, if you'd like to study that later, we read how Ezra, who was a priest, was used as a teacher of the law. And the people desperately needed someone to teach them the law. They had been away from the Word of God and were ignorant of many of the things that it taught. And the Bible tells us how Ezra came before the people and they read the law of God, the Pentateuch, from the morning until the evening. And the text there says that he stood on a pulpit of wood. It literally means a tower of wood. Years ago, they would have translated that as a pulpit, because the pulpits were raised up very high so the people could see, because they sat on flat floors like we have here in our auditorium today. One of the reasons this pulpit is so high is so I can see and you can see if you're sitting in the back. But they didn't have sound systems, and they would put a little pulpit up on a top of a set of steps like a ladder, and there'd be a sounding board up above it, and it looked like a tower. And so that was translated pulpit. And so Ezra stood there on some sort of a tower, and he read to all the people, and it says he read the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. Now that's what teaching and preaching is all about, explaining the Word of God. This word means this, just like I explained pulpit. It's just telling you what the words mean and telling you where they came from and helping you to understand so that you can hear from God. And that's what the scribes started out doing in the time of Ezra. But then, as Judaism deteriorated further and further into a system of legalism. These men would spend their lives debating with each other the implications of the law. A person could have a needle in their possession on the Sabbath day unless they were a tailor. And since that was the instrument of their trade, they had to put it down because that was an instrument of work. And these people would spend months or even years coming up with those kinds of decisions. Volumes have been written on what could and could not be done on the Sabbath day. I've told you how they would allow a servant to go before a wealthy man and take earth from his own soil and spread it on the road so that he could go more than 2,000 cubits, the distance from the average house to the average synagogue. But if he was walking on his own soil, you see, why, he could make a journey that would be further than the Sabbath day's journey. A woman was not allowed to look into a mirror on Sunday. And the reason they came up with that was because the temptation for a woman looking into a mirror would be, if she were to see a gray hair, she would be tempted to pull it out. And that, of course, would be work. And therefore, she could not work on the Sabbath. And the only way to protect her from that temptation was to make a rabbinic law forbidding a woman from using a mirror on the Sabbath day. And of course, it was for her own protection and her own good. That's what these men had come to. And we could go on and on and on. These people had a set of laws that would rival the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica in the application of the 613 commands that were given in the Pentateuch. And not only that, they spoke with authority. Perhaps you've heard of the term of speaking ex cathedra. Speaking ex cathedra is something reserved for kings and popes today when sitting in their place of authority or in their throne, as it were. The other day, the Harrises and my wife and I stood in the Windsor Castle and looked at the ivory throne of Queen Victoria. Solid ivory. Now, of course, it's made out of small blocks of ivory. Priceless. And it's in an exalted place. And can you imagine this woman sitting on that throne with her small diamond crown? The funeral procession the other day, when the Queen Mother was taken from St. James Palace to the Westminster Hall, which is like a cathedral inside the Parliament building, they had her crown, which has the great Koh I Noor diamond, the largest diamond in existence, I suppose, and the other 2,800 diamonds and gemstones sparkling in the morning sun. And it was placed on top of her casket, on top of a gun carriage, as they marched her to that place of honor. My, when kings and queens and popes and others speak ex cathedra, and the word seat in verse 2 is the word cathedra in Greek, they are speaking for God. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he is speaking from the seat, as it were. It's what that word means. And the words are having the authority of God Himself. So when the Lord says of the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, they claim to speak for God. And to the degree that they speak for God, they are to be obeyed. Now, the Lord said in verse 3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Therefore, He is qualifying His criticism of these people. Because to the degree that a bad man will give you good truth, you should obey that truth. You cannot discount the truth on the basis of the life of the person who's delivering it to you. Now, that deals with both people. Those who would say, well, I'm not going to listen to those hypocrites. I don't believe a word they say. That doesn't mean that because a man is a hypocrite that everything he says is therefore to be ignored. No, if he speaks the truth, you have to submit to the truth. So to the degree these men truly did speak the truth, they were to be it was to be obeyed. But they, of course, sat in that place as expounders of the law, like Nehemiah had done. The individuals involved, however, were people who were not willing to obey the very things that they were teaching. Now, what does that mean? They prided themselves in keeping the law. What they did not teach was that it was ultimately impossible to keep the law. They should have been teaching the truth about the law, not teaching that it was a way of achieving righteousness, but rather was a way of exposing sin. The Old Testament did not provide a way of salvation by keeping the law. The Old Testament provided a way of coming to know that we are sinners by not being able to keep the law. You see the difference? And the Pharisees completely missed that. I remember that when I was a young man, before I got saved, I was very bitter at spiritual things. I was completely wrong. There was absolutely no justification for it. I wasn't saved until I was 25 years old. And in my early 20s, when I was in the military, I remember thinking how unreasonable some of the requirements were that were placed on me. When I first was assigned to my first duty station, I had a wife and a three-month-old baby, our daughter Debbie, and no car. The engine had blown on my car, and I didn't have transportation. I was able to find a little apartment 13 miles from my duty station. And the only way I could get there was on the bus. And the bus did not arrive on base until 7:20. 7:20. And roll call was at 7:15. 5 minutes. So I went to see the sergeant, and I said, I have a little transportation problem. I said, the apartment that I found, this is my first day there. The apartment I found is 13 miles away, and the bus gets here 5 minutes after roll call. And he said, roll call's at 7:15. I said, yes, sir, I know. I said, but now the bus doesn't get here till 7:20. And I wanted to let you know. He said, roll call is at 7:15. I said, yes, sir, but I can't get here at 7:15. He said, well, then you're going to have to move in the barracks. You be here at 7:15. I said, well, how am I going to do that? He said, that's your problem. And I thought, that's unreasonable. This man is requiring me to do something that's impossible to do. Well, you know what? I found out it wasn't impossible to do. It wasn't convenient to do. It wasn't easy to do, but it was possible. I just had to get a ride with another fellow and work that out. And eventually I got transportation. But you know, sometimes we think things are impossible and we get bitter at other people for requiring what we believe is the impossible. And I can remember saying to my wife, you know, it's not reasonable and nobody has a right to require me to do something that it's impossible for me to do. I can remember saying those words to her. And one time, we were having a discussion about religious issues, and we were talking about God. And I say this to my shame. I say it with fear. I did not have fear at the time, but I say it with fear now. I made the statement to my wife. I can still remember saying it. I made the statement, God has no right to require me to do something that is impossible to do. I say that with fear. I repeat that with fear. But of course, it's untrue. I didn't know at the time it was untrue. I believed that Christianity was a system which required me never to sin in order to be able to be saved. That's what I thought it was. And I thought, this makes no sense that God would set up a system to require a person to do something that's impossible. Well, you know what? It doesn't make any sense. Because that isn't what God does. God requires of a man to trust him to do what is impossible for man in the man's place. Salvation is the gift of God, as God himself gives us absolute righteousness. He has every right to require the impossible of us because he's done it for us. Do you see my point? But at the time, that's the way I thought. And that's the way some people think today about hypocrisy. These people would look at these religious leaders, and the people would become angry and bitter at God as a result of it. And these men were driving men away from God. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That doesn't mean that they wouldn't carry the burden they felt for themselves. It means they did nothing to relieve the burden of the people. Anybody who puts an impossible burden without giving hope and grace to another person is indicted by this verse. A preacher who would preach the law without preaching the grace of God through Jesus Christ would do such a thing today. You see that? If you think that religion is just what you do for God, then you've completely missed the point of the gospel. Because the gospel is about what God did for you, not what you do for God. Wrong attitudes about religious people will often lead to wrong attitudes about religion, which leads to wrong attitudes about God Himself. And that's why you and I must be very, very careful not to give the pretense of being religious people. We are saved people, saved by the grace of God. It's not our religion that saves us. And if you're here today without Christ, we're not offering you religious reformation here at this church. We're offering you the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. God has every right to require of you faith in what He has done for you. You see? He's not asking you to do something for Him. He's asking you to receive what He has done for you. Hypocrisy was exposed by the Lord in verses 1 through 4. But then, hypocrisy has been explained by the Lord in verses 5 through 7. All their works they do for it to be seen of men. That's at the heart of hypocrisy right there. It's the fear of man which bringeth a snare, as Proverbs 29:25 says. It's grounded in mere religious appearance. It claims a superior love for the Word of God. You know, we see much of this even in fundamental circles today, where someone is trying to make himself appear more faithful than other people through what he calls a defense of the Word of God. We even have people today who, under the pretense of defending the Bible, are actually expressing their bitterness at fellow Christians. In other words, I am a greater defender of the Word of God than you are. God loves me more, is the attitude. And you say, well, how do you know that? I know it for a fact about some people. I can only suppose it about others, which I shouldn't do. But these people claimed a superior love for the Word. In verse 5 it says, all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. Now there were two phylacteries. The word phylactery comes from a word which means to guard or keep or secure, to preserve. A phylactery was a little leather box with a leather strap. The Jews wear them to this day. Some of them do. The frontlet was worn on the forehead or just at the hairline. And then there was another one that was worn on the left arm. It would be worn just above the wrist. The box would be put here, and then there would be a strap. And the long strap would be wrapped around the arm and then held by bending the elbow so that the box would be near the heart. The frontlet would be worn right on the front of the forehead, and there would be a leather strap that would go around the head and oftentimes would be tied into the clothing in some way. And inside this little leather box would be a copy of Exodus 13, 2 through 11, and verse 17, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and chapter 11, verses 13 through 22. Those places in the Scripture where it commands the Jews to carry the Word of God with them, to bind them around their arms, to put them as frontlets for their, before their eyes. Now, of course, that was figurative language. And it meant to keep the Word of God so before them that they would always be able to meditate on it and think about it. They took that quite literally. If you go to a Jewish person's house, they will have the Word of God in a small box called a mezuzah, which is on the post of their door, because Deuteronomy 6 says, put it on the posts of your door. And they'll put it on their gate. And, if they have a gate and a fence, because the Deuteronomy 6 says to put it on your gate. And they'll actually take that portion of Scripture and write it on a little piece of scroll work and roll it up and put it inside that little box and claim then to be obedient to the Word of God. And as long as they have that little mezuzah on their door, they can live like the devil if they want to, because they've obeyed the Scripture. You see what I'm saying? There may be all kinds of drinking and immorality and all kinds of other things going on inside that house, but that little Scripture will be there on the door. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who has it is an immoral person. But hypocrisy is grounded in mere religious pretense. And these people not only wore the phylactery, they broadened the phylactery. They made it bigger than necessary. They got the biggest one they could afford. They put the biggest box they could afford and the widest strap. Made it uncomfortably ornate, so that they could show to people their greater rank and their greater station. You see, I don't just wear the frontlet between my eyes. I have a really big frontlet before my eyes. You see? I have greater rank and greater influence. Why? Because, well, I love the Word of God more than you do. And since I love the Word of God more than you do, God probably loves me more than He loves you. And Christ rebuked this attitude. And folks, listen to me. That attitude is still with us today. They not only broadened their phylacteries, they enlarged the borders of their garment. The Jewish people were told in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 38 to put a tassel of blue and white threads on the hem of their garment to identify them as Jewish people. When my wife and I were in Scotland last week, we noticed all the tartans, the different colors of the clans, and we looked at the scarves and all the threads that are woven together to identify the particular clans. This was their identification, and they are still there today. Many of you perhaps know the names of some of those patterns if you're of Scottish descent. But the Jews had these blue and white threads woven onto the hems of their garments. Christ wore them. Twice in the New Testament, we read in Matthew 9:20 that someone touched the hem of his garment. And they're talking about the tassel on his garment that he wore to identify himself as a Jewish person. And there's nothing wrong with a person seeking to desire to be holy. The problem that the Lord is identifying here is the desire to appear to be holy. Nothing wrong with obeying the law, but to put up a pretense of obeying the law. These people not only wore the tassels, they had really long and really big tassels. You see? Now, if you've ever been in the military, you know who the highest ranking people are because they have more ornate uniforms. Isn't that right? That's the way you distinguish rank. And there are places and times when it's appropriate to do that. We all need to be able to identify officials. When we were in the railroad terminals on this trip, you know, we could always identify who worked for the railroad by the uniform they wore. And we're thankful for it because there would be times when we would have missed the train if I couldn't have found somebody and asked them where to go. So those kinds of things are necessary. If you want to find a policeman or a fireman or so, uniforms identify people. It's not wrong to do that. But when you make a pretense out of your external display to try to prove your spirituality, you're saying nothing about your heart that's good. In fact, you're saying there's something very wrong with your heart when you do that. It claims a superior love for God. That's what the phylacteries communicate to us. It claims a superior status with God. That's what the tassels or the hem, the borders of the garment, communicated. It's grounded in mere religious pretense and appearance. But it's also grasping for more religious prestige and privilege. Verse 6 says, "And they loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues." Now, the word rooms there refers to a place of honor. It's actually referring to a couch near the head of the banquet. A klina is the word. We get our word clinic. It comes from the word recline is related to it. And that's how these people would eat. They wouldn't sit in chairs the way we would. They would have large cushions and they would lie down on them, recline on them, usually in a position where they were very near one another. At the Last Supper, it talks about John being pillowing his head on the breast of our Lord. And this sitting arrangement would facilitate that kind of close fellowship and so on. They wanted to be very near the host. They wanted to have the best seat. You know, the Proverbs have a very important warning about that kind of thing. In Proverbs 25, it says to us there in verses 6 and 7, "Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, Come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen." I can remember being invited once at a meeting I was attending years ago to come and sit with the speaker. And what an honor it was. And so I came there and I was looking around for a seat. And this was so embarrassing. It was embarrassing for me and it was embarrassing for another person. There was a person who had invited himself, apparently. And the person that invited me went to that person and said, "Excuse me, I'm going to need this seat." And the person had to get up and go and sit somewhere else. And I was very embarrassed. I would have just as soon be put somewhere else. But I immediately thought of that verse. You know, I mean, I when I go into somebody's house and I see what is obviously the favorite chair of the head of the house, I don't want to sit there. Sometimes they'll say, "Oh, no, sit here." "No, it looks like your chair." I just assume not sit there. Or at the table, sometimes you're invited. You know, if you get invited, that's one thing. But it isn't embarrassing to, I mean, all of a sudden come in and find that you're sitting in the throne, you know, and the king just walked in. You know, how embarrassing is that? You know, it'd be like coming to church and sitting up here or something. You know, I mean, these seats are reserved, you know, because we work up here. But you understand what I'm saying. That kind of thing. But there are people who position and jockey themselves to get into position to get recognition. And that is so sad when people do that. These people wanted the best places at the meals and they wanted the best seat in the services. We get a little territorial about our seats here, don't we? At our church. I know that if you don't save your seat in the morning, you won't get your seat at night. And most of us who come here regularly, we understand that some people have their favorite place. And I'm a creature of habit, too. I like to be in the same place and do the same thing so I don't have to make so many decisions. But, you know, suppose we had a guest or a visitor or somebody who came and we weren't sure if they really knew the Lord and they were sitting in our seat. Would the thought occur to us? Maybe this person needs the Lord. Maybe they need the gospel. I'll give my seat so that they can hear. Or would you think, "Well, I always sit in this seat. In fact, I bought this chair." Which you probably did, okay, when we were raising the money for them. And now, this stranger, this Philistine is in my seat. And you sit there and get frustrated through the whole service. Somebody in your parking place. You understand what I'm saying? Now, folks, this attitude is still with us. And we've got to understand the Lord says that kind of an attitude is wrong. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and to be called of men, doctor. That's what it means. You know, sometimes I'm going to offend two groups of people now, but sometimes when I go to preacher's conventions, I don't know if I'm at a preacher's convention or a chiropractor's convention. You understand what I mean? I mean, we take this doctor thing to the extreme sometimes. I'm honored when you call me pastor. And that's a title, I understand. But it reminds me of my responsibility to you and not just, you know, the awe of rank and so on. He talks here very clearly about what's wrong with seeking rank or imposing rank on other people. Grasping for religious privilege strives the prestige of honor. Verse 7 talks about titles. Listen, titles don't make the man. The man makes the title. If you have a title, you need to bring honor to your title. Don't be deceived into thinking that your title will bring honor to you, for it won't. There are plenty of dishonorable men who have had great titles. Our nation has gone through many years of that very thing in the last decade. You can achieve rank, but that doesn't help your reputation. That's up to you and your character. You know, years ago, people used to use the word insecurity an awful lot. Well, that person's very insecure, or that person has a poor self-image. You remember those days? And we have talked so much about what's wrong with the psychological model in using the word insecurity and self-image and those kinds of things that I think we've almost come to think now that people who seek the approval of men are no longer with us. But when people use that term, insecurity, or having a poor self-image, what they were really talking about was a person who did not understand that they were accepted in the Beloved. that they had the love of God through Jesus Christ, and therefore, instead of living for in the love of God, they lived for the love of man. We called it insecurity. We called it a poor self-image. We don't call it anything today because we've talked so much about psychology, we've become more successful at hiding it. But the truth is, the fear of man has always been with us and is still with us today. And people who want the approval and approbation of others, you can see it. You can see it when someone makes a clever remark and immediately looks to see what others think. People who want others to like them and love them. Jim Berger's talked about it. Remember that little children's book? We had that book when our kids were small. You may still have it. But it was a story, was it about a little chicken or a duck? A duck or something. And the title of it was, Are You My Mommy? And somehow this little farm animal got separated from the family and was going around to everybody, all the other animals, the cow and the pig and the horse and everybody else. You all have that book when your kids were little? Maybe you read it. Maybe it's one of your favorite books. But you had that book. And here this little duck or whatever it was going around, Are you my mommy? Will you be my mommy? And Jim talks about how there are people today who seek counsel, and really what they want is they want somebody to be their mommy. Will you be my mommy? Will you be the one that affirms me? Will you give me a sense of worth and value? And it is so heartbreaking to see a person whose life is consumed with a search for someone's approval. What do you know about that person? They don't understand the love of God through Jesus Christ. A person who knows that he has the love of God through Jesus Christ is not starved for the approval and approbation of man. And that's all rooted in a fear of man. I'm so afraid people are going to reject me that they behave in such a way that people do reject them. Because they're starved for attention. You've known people like that. You need to rest in the assurance of God's approval through Jesus Christ your Lord. The final thing, humility has not only been exposed by the Lord, or rather, hypocrisy has not only been exposed and explained by the Lord, but humility has been enjoined by the Lord. In verses 8 and following, be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. Call no man your father, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters. Now, I've studied these words, and I believe that it's true that the repetition in those three verses is for emphasis and not distinction. It's very difficult to make distinctions between these words, rabbi and master, and so on. There are two different words. Master in verse 8 is not the same as master in verse 10. Neither is the word rabbi the same as the word master in verse 8. There's only one master. That's the first principle of verse 8. Only one who is worthy of a title honoring a teacher. That word for one is your master in verse 8 is the word didasko, which means to teach. Don't give a man the title great man because there's only one from whom you can truly learn, and that is the Lord Himself. You have no need, the first epistle of John tells us, that any man should teach you. The same anointing which ye have of the Father, He will teach you. Now, there are men who can help you, but ultimately, truth is understood by the grace of God. As the Spirit of God speaks through the Word of God to your spirit, that is how you understand truth. The Bible tells us this, Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. That means you do not understand truth when you see it with your eyes or when you hear it with your ears. You don't even understand it with your own mind. You understand truth as God reveals it to your spirit by His Spirit. God alone reveals truth to you. So if I'm teaching this morning and you're understanding anything and getting any truth, you're not getting it from me. I may be the channel, but it's God who's giving you truth. And you have a responsibility to be discerning like a Berean so that if I make a mistake or say something that would be a stumbling block, that you reject it. You understand that? So there's one that teaches you. So don't call a man your teacher and confuse yourself into thinking that any man can bestow grace upon you. No man can bestow grace upon another man. That comes from God. I cannot absolve you of your sin. I cannot forgive your sins. And no priest can either. He doesn't have that authority. In fact, what else can this possibly mean? In verse 9, when it says, call no man your father upon the earth, for it is your father, which is in heaven. I refuse to call a priest father, even as a title, because of this verse. Well, that's his official title. I'm sorry, I'm not going to do it. I'll just rephrase my statements if I ever have to talk to one of them where I don't have to use that term of address. You say that's disrespectful. So be it. I'm not going to call a man father. You see? Now, let's qualify this. Paul did say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15, and again in verse 17, that you are my son in the faith. So it's not entirely wrong to use those kinds of phrases in an appropriate way. But you know what we're talking about here. This prohibits the use of those kinds of titles which ascribe to a person the right to intercede for me with God and to bestow grace upon me. That is absolutely unscriptural. The priesthood is coming under tremendous scrutiny today because of all this pedophilia, which, by the way, is not just pedophilia in general. It's homosexual pedophilia. You can't put people in that kind of unnatural, unscriptural, unreasonable circumstance and be surprised when the natural result of fallen man is what we see. But at the same time, to honor and revere. And what does our society recognize as Christianity and the true representative of Christ on earth today? The Catholic Church has almost always put in a favorable light in our entertainment media today. And the Protestant ministry is almost always seen as charlatans and shams and hypocrites. There's no greater hypocrisy than to pretend the spirituality to live in the unreasonable way that priests are required to live. This verse is a clear indictment of popery and priestcraft. There's only one Father. There's only one governor, which is what the word means in verse 10. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Those two words, masters, are the same word. They're the word that's translated governor in Matthew 2. And you need to turn quickly and look at that, because it tells us what the duty of that person is. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6 says, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people. And there in your Bible you have a little marginal note beside the word rule. That is the word feed. A governor who shall feed. In other words, a person's right to rule comes from the person's responsibility to nurture. And the Lord is the one who feeds us and cares for us through His Word. The truth about titles needs to be known. That's one thing that helps us with humility. But the truth about greatness needs to be shown. And that's what verses 10, or rather 11 and 12 teach us. When verse 11 says, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, that statement validates the legitimacy of rank. If you're going to be great, I mean, you're great, right? He says there are some who are greater than others. Who? Those who serve. Those who are servants. So the Lord is not condemning greatness, He's defining greatness. He's saying, he that is greatest shall be your servant. The method of the minister is to be that of a servant. And the motive of the minister is to be one of submission. Verse 12, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And Jesus Christ Himself was our example. I don't often share with you because of time, but this morning I'm going to do it. Some of the ways in which God works in the lives of younger ministers. I have permission to share this with you today because I asked for it when I knew this text was coming. I want to share with you a couple of emails that I have received from my son-in-law. And I want to show you how God is working in his life. Now, you know, when he was on staff here, he was young, he was inexperienced. He reminded me a lot of myself in the early days of my ministry, had far more self-confidence than he realized or than he should have had. This is a few months ago. He says, Dad, I'm reading through the Scripture again this year and feel like the Lord is opening my eyes. I think some of the things the Lord's working as a result of my not quenching the Spirit of God in my life, and the other is coming from the, quote, need to know. We talk about that a lot on our staff here, the need to know, as Pastor Dixon used to call it. I am grateful to the Lord for His forgiveness of my youthful pride. I feel like the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. For so long I have not trusted the Lord or trusted the Lord's leaders in my life. You especially, he says. My problem was not with you, it was with the Lord. Like the children of Israel, Moses looked like a good place to attach blame. I'm beginning to understand what the Lord is doing in my life, and I'm so thankful. I feel like I've been put in the desert, and God is showing me over and over that I can trust Him. Our church finances are suffering. We experienced two exciting full years, and now famine has hit. We've lost six families in 4 months. One was transferred to Mexico. One felt called to the church down the road. One decided to join the relatives at another church. Another took a position with a certain new evangelical ministry. And two, both related, decided that we were ultra-conservative Baptist separatists. And they were right. I don't mind that label, though it grieves me that they would take the time to let us, that they wouldn't take the time to let us teach them why. The strongest lessons are coming through just being the pastor. I had a man publicly challenge me and ask me why the church should follow me. I hurt for him, though, because he doesn't trust the Lord and is leaning to his own understanding. The Lord ministered to me a few days ago with this verse, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." I'm seeing the Lord feed my family with manna, but I've known hunger. In all this, the Lord is helping and changing us. Thank you for your love and your prayers. So one other one, and there were many, many, many that we've written over the last 3 years. Here's another one from a few months later. He says, "Dad, I'm preaching on Moses in our evening services. This week I'm considering how the Lord pruned Moses so that he would bring forth much fruit in his life." This is called Saturday night email. Preachers do this for each other to encourage each other. "I'm also considering how the Lord prepared him to be the deliverer of this stiff-necked people. No other man could have led this rebellious crowd but a man transformed by God like Moses." And I want to be careful in sharing this with you because he says some things about me. But I want you to see some things about him as an illustration of how God teaches us all. He says, "It caused me to think of David in 1 Samuel 22, where the men who surrounded him are said to be in distress, in debt, and discontented. It takes a special man to lead to lead men like that, a broken man. But men like that need that kind of man." And then he says, "You're that kind of leader, a broken one. Not that those men are your leaders at faith, but I was when I was there. You know how to lead them and how to help them." I think at times that typifies the ministry of the gospel. He's often disappointed, bruised, and buffeted. He's a man like David to teach him brokenness and help him through difficult days. The Lord has used you to that end of my life and in the lives of others. It's genuinely my desire to help free you to continue that ministry around the country and the world. The Lord bless you tonight and give you grace for tomorrow. He's growing, isn't he? And God is working in his life. And I asked him if I could share that with you, and he said I could. Because he's learning what this text is teaching. That the title doesn't make you who you are. We have to exalt the Lord and become broken men before him. My prayer for you is that you'll learn this too, especially you young folks, as you get older and grow in the Lord. Sometimes we make jokes about the Old Testament, don't we? We joke about, you know, the Old Testament being rigid and being under the law and all that sort of thing. But Christ didn't come to eliminate the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. These people were making a joke of the Old Testament. You don't have to impress God with your goodness. You have to be impressed with His goodness. You can't save yourself. But you don't have to save yourself. You have to put your faith in the Savior. And you'll never trust Him for what He'll do for you until you realize how much you need Him. Father, help us not to be hypocrites. Help us to learn to be humble. I thank you for these people and for this church and for their teachable hearts, Lord, and for the patience they've shown to me over the years as I've grown from a very young man, inexperienced and self-satisfied when I first came here. And Lord, I know there are many areas in my life where I have to continue to learn. And I pray you'd help us all to learn together, me as the pastor, the under-shepherd, and the people here who listen to the Word as I seek to share what you've taught me. Lord, deliver us from the pride and arrogance of self-sufficiency. Cause us, Lord, to realize how wrong and what a stumbling block it is to act as though the truth comes from us. We're not the source. And cause us to realize who is the source. In Jesus' name.